Morning. Well, join me in your Bibles in John 17. This morning we'll be looking together at the first five verses of John 17. And if you would, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we all come in here from a variety of ways the week's already gone. Some of us are tired, and we're weary. Some of us are anxious. Some of us are apathetic. Some of us are dumbfounded by the fact that more than half the semester is over. Some of us are grateful for all you've done in our lives. God, we're all over the place, but God, I pray that we all realize we come in here all together absolutely dependent on you. And given all that has and lays before us today, given the fact that we all have full plates today, I pray for this time you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word, and that more than anything, we would just see the glory of your Son, Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. A couple of summers ago, I was reading a book by an old pastor named John Owen. And as I was reading that book, I realized that the questions we ask ourselves tend to reveal a lot about us. Now, of course, that's not a profound statement. That's what questions are meant to do. They're meant to reveal things. And I ask myself questions all the time. So do you. You ask yourselves questions all the time right now. Right now. You're probably asking yourselves a host of questions right now. Who is this joker? Where do you get that nice sweater? Will there still be Chick-fil-A today at the time I go to Stinger's, right? We ask ourselves questions all the time. And as I was reading Owen, this old pastor, he asked a question that I hadn't asked myself recently. And the question was this: what is the glory of Christ? I gotta admit, I never really asked myself that question, at least not recently. And I wonder if I pulled the room, how recently you've asked that question. And I can understand if you have the same reaction I do. Well, that sounds like a big question, but what good is that gonna do me? Because I got quizzes to get ready for. I got exams to prepare for. I've got ladies to woo. I've got things I got to do. So, leave that question, please, to Dr. Gilhooly and the Bible majors and the people who still have Theo 2. But that question's not for me. That's not going to have any bearing on my life right now. That would be entirely reasonable. But then Owen said these words that I've never really forgotten. He said, "It is impossible that he who never meditates with delight on the glory of Christ here in this world, who labors not to behold it by faith that is revealed in the Scriptures, should ever have any real gracious desire to behold it in heaven." Impossible. Schroeder John Owen, if we're not interested in seeing of the glory of Christ here, what makes us think we're going to be interested in seeing it in the hereafter? And when I read that, I realized that there's no more pressing question for me to be able to answer than that question. And friends, I know we come from a variety of different circumstances and places and occupational hopes and desires, but there is no more pressing question for you and for me today than to be able to answer that question. What is the glory of Christ? And fortunately for us, that's the question John takes up here in John 17, 1 through 5, if you'll read along with me. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." As Martin Luther once said, after a good sermon belongs a good prayer. And that's precisely what we have here, is after a sermon we call the farewell discourse, we have this prayer from Christ, and after that, of course, is his passion, his resurrection, his cross and his resurrection. And In the farewell discourse, Jesus is having to deal with some very troubled disciples. They're concerned, they're worried, and understandably so, because Christ has said to them over and over again, I'm going to leave you. And they don't know what to do with that. And if it was us, we wouldn't know what to do with that either. So what Jesus does in John 14 through 16 is he goes to work calming troubled hearts. As he says there at the beginning of John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. We know what it is to have troubled hearts. I grew up on the Gulf Shores of South Texas, and I think troubled hearts aren't a lot different from the sand on the seashore. The waves come in and the sand just keeps on moving and it never stops. It's never at rest. Maybe there are some of us here who our hearts just will not stop. They won't rest. And we just desperately want them to. Well, Jesus goes to work on that. And to do that, Jesus does what he always does. He gets theological. And so through 14 through 16, he tells us, in order to calm our hearts, he tells us about the fact that he's the only way to the Father. He tells us about this person, the Holy Spirit, our helper, and his ministry to us. He tells us about the necessity of abiding in him, of being like a branch on a vine. He tells us about the need to love one another, that as you look around yourselves in this room this morning, your job, from the time you wake up to the time you sleep, is to love one another. He talks about the coming reality of persecution. But he also talks about the reality that while we will have certain sorrow, that sorrow is going to turn into everlasting joy. And he crowns it all off by saying, take heart, I have overcome the world. And then he prays. And after he prays, he goes to a cross and he rises again. So in a lot of ways, John 17 serves as a summary of the gospel. It serves as a summary of everything John has been saying. And what I want us to see this morning, I pray by God's grace, is that everything Jesus prays in this prayer, everything hinges on these five verses. And even more than that, all of our lives hinge on these five verses. And what prompts Jesus to pray here is the hour. The hour has come upon him. And it's not just any hour, it's the hour of his crucifixion. And he knows it. And all throughout John, you see Jesus very concerned about what time it is. And people are always trying to get him to do things. His mother comes up to him and he turns water into wine and asks him to do something. He says, it's not my hour yet. People are always trying to arrest him, but they can't because it's not his hour yet. It's not his hour until he crosses the Rubicon into Jerusalem. And then in John 12, the text tells us, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus knows exactly what's awaiting him. And you can imagine what you would do. I can certainly imagine what I would do. But Jesus doesn't call it quits. He doesn't run away scared. No, in fact, he does something really interesting. It's after he just said that he's the one who overcomes the world, what does he do? He prays. Isn't that instructive for us? That the Son of God, the moment before his humiliation, turns to the Father and he prays. And he prays not only for his apostles, but he prays for every one of us in this room. And we can read it. We can see it. So what does he pray? Well, he has one simple request. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus wants his Father to glorify him. Why? Well, so that he can glorify the Father. Really, this is kind of John's way of saying, thy will be done. Thy will be done. And so as Jesus comes to this moment of intense humiliation, of intense shame and agony, he asks and summarizes all of it up in one word, glory. Father, glorify me. But the question for us this morning is, well, what is this glory? Well, and to be able to answer that, we have to realize that Jesus finds glory where none of us ever would. I mean, think about your stereotypical understanding of glory. It likely has something to do with celebrity, acclamation, light, praise, adulation, being on a stage, all of these things, we associate those things with glory. When Jesus thinks of glory, he thinks of a cross. And what John is teaching us here is that there are two ways to seek glory in this world. There are, in fact, two types of glory in this world. There is the glory that comes from man, and there is the glory that comes from God. And the question for us is, what type of glory are we after? Because as Jesus is walking through this gospel account, we find him saying things like, when the Jews are mad at him because he's performing miracles on the Sabbath, you heard that right, they're mad at him because he's healing people. Temerity of Jesus to do that on the Sabbath. He tells them, I do not receive glory from people. He goes on to say, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? In short, when we're talking about the glory of God and when we're talking about the glory of Christ, what we're talking about is that the way to the glory of God is the way of self-denial. The way to the glory that comes from God the Father is not the way of self-seeking, of self-acclimation, of selfishness. The way to the glory of God is the way of the cross. That the cross in and of itself is the glory of Christ. So again, what is glory? Well, in short, it's the display of all who God is. It's the display of his goodness. It's the display of his character. It's God declaring, this is who I am. And when we think of God's glory, we think most of all of Moses. I mean, imagine all that Moses has seen, all that Moses has done, and Moses gets up on this mountain with God, and he has the audacity to ask him, I want one more thing from you, God. He says, I want to see you, and I want to see your glory. And God says, you can't see me, because if you see me, you'll die. Like Raiders of the Lost Ark times infinity. So God puts him in the cleft of the rock. And what's interesting here is that Moses asks to see something, but rather God tells him something. And in Exodus 34, arguably perhaps the most important chapter in the Bible, Exodus 34, God declares his glory. God declares his name. In Exodus 34, 5 through 7, where he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's our God. And at the cross of Jesus Christ, we see Exodus 34 on full display. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the steadfast love and faithfulness of God and the justice of God all come together. Because it's clearly there we see the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, but it's also clear there that God has not forgiven iniquity. He has not passed over it. Rather, he has paid for your iniquity and my iniquity on his son. And what the cross tells us is Exodus 34 is true. And it's there on Golgotha where we see the glory of Christ on full display. That's where we find glory, on the cross of Jesus Christ. But the difference is this. Moses asked to see glory, and he heard something. The gospel comes along, and it not only tells us that we are going to be able to hear this glory, we can actually see it and not die. Because this glory is one that is seen, and it is seen in the person in the face of Christ Jesus, the Word of God. That's what the gospel does. Is it's God come near to us in the person of Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? So as Jesus comes to this hour for which he came, this hour of humiliation, he asks God to glorify him for the sole purpose of relaying that glory back to God, but he does so on the basis of his own authority. As John says, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. What this means for us, I think is really good news, is that God's plan of redemption for you and for me, it's not an afterthought. It's not as if Adam and Eve eat a piece of fruit and God's like, what do we do? Any ideas? But rather, this was planned, as Ephesians 1 tells us, before the foundation of the world. And even more so than that, it tells us that this glory that we're so worried about is central to the story of our salvation. Because if we go back to Ephesians 1, you'll see that Paul says this over and over again, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace. At the very heart of our story of salvation is this glory of Christ. And when we come to learn about the Son, what we find is that only the Son has been given the authority to give out eternal life. Why does he come? He comes to give you and me eternal life, and he's the only one who can do it. But what that also tells us about the nature of our salvation is it is a gift. And more often than not, gifts are not earned. You know, my parents never came to me on my birthday and said, "Listen, Zach, I know you really want a Nintendo GameCube, but you're gonna have to earn it." They never did that. And what this reminds us of is this, is that if we are sitting here in Christ Jesus this morning, it is not because of anything we have done, it is only because of everything Christ has done, and we simply receive it. We have received the gift of eternal life. But the question then for us is, well, what is eternal life? What is that? And of course, John deals with that precisely right here. But I have a question for you and for me this morning. How do we typically think of eternal life? If somebody was to bump into you at Orion down the street and they'd ask you, "What's eternal life?" You might first say, "That's really weird." Maybe like, "I can know your name first" or something. But after you get through that, how would you describe it? What would you say? Would you say it's a place where we're never gonna die? It's a place where there's no disease. It's a place where you're gonna get to see all your lost loved ones. They're all gonna be there. Those are all good things. Those are all good things. But notice that's not what John says. What does John say? He says this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." For Jesus, the answer of the question of what is eternal life is simple yet so profound. It's simply knowing God. But it's not knowing any God. It's not knowing God in the abstract. It's knowing God as he has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's only by knowing this Son, of this Son, the one Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all words, God of God, light of light, very God of God, begotten, not made, being one of substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. It's that person. That's who we're supposed to know. But it's not just mere knowledge. It's not just mere data. Think about it this way. I've been told Chick-fil-A is on offer at Stinger's today. And that's good news for me. But think about your knowledge of Chick-fil-A sandwiches. Think about the fact that some of you, if you've never tasted a Chick-fil-A sandwich, you probably know some things about it. It comes in a lovely white package with an icon of a chicken. Pull it out, has nice toasted buns, hopefully, crispy chicken. And you know some stuff about that sandwich. Entirely different type of knowledge, though, if you have actually eaten the Chick-fil-A sandwich. Because you still know all the stuff you knew, but now you know one more thing. I have tasted Chick-fil-A and it is good. And that's the knowledge we're to have of God. It's not just that I know the stuff about him. It's not just that I remember everything I learned about in my Bible minor. It is this, that I have tasted of God and he's good. He's good. He's good when I'm joyful. He's good when I'm anxious. He's good when it's February in Ohio and you haven't seen the sun in 2 months. He's good. That's the knowledge of God that describes eternal life. And that's what we're after. And the good news is that's on offer right now. You don't have to wait for it. This offer of eternal life that comes from this Son, Christ Jesus. Because friends, how often do we reduce eternal life to just simply this, we're never going to die? How often do we reduce eternal life to this, it's going to be forever? It's as John Piper once asked. The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all your friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Eternal life is beholding the glory of Christ, of knowing and having fellowship with this God. And as he prays, he testifies to how his entire ministry, everything he did, was about testifying to who God is, to testifying to his glory. As Jesus says here in his prayer, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus sums up his whole ministry as a ministry of glorification, as a ministry of glorifying the Father by testifying to who he is. That's what he did over and over again. Miracle, it's a testimony to who the Father is. Miracle, it's a testimony to the Father. It's a sermon, it's a testimony to who God is. That's what he did all the time. And we see hints of this glory all along the way. He turns water into wine. John tells us there's some of his glory. And it's little pops and little revelations along the way, reminding us that this is no mere man. This is the very Son of God. See, what we find is that glory is ultimately seen in Christ's suffering and exaltation. And if for some reason that definition of eternal life does not sit well with us, friends, I would just ask you to think about your Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Sometimes one of the toughest things for us to believe as believers in Christ, whether we've been believing in Christ since we were five or we just started believing this year, is the fact that God loves us. And the reason that's so difficult is we often predicate God's love on what we do. I did X, God must not love me anymore. I didn't read my Bible this morning. God must love me a little less. That is not how love works in the economy of God, because God does not love like we love. We love with sentiment. Our love comes and it goes. God's doesn't. What God wants to do is, as perhaps your parents did, that he wants to grab your face and move it forward and say, if you have any questions about my love for you, you need to look at only one spot, and it is at the cross of Christ, and that's not revocable. Friends, God loves you. And it's that Christ that we get to know for all eternity and all that he has done for you and for me. But as we find, Christ isn't just speaking about the glory he glorifies God with on earth, the work of the cross. He's also talking about the glory that he uniquely had before he condescended, before he came down, before the incarnation, where he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What Jesus is talking about here is what he talks about at the beginning of the Gospel of John, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or it's on to Paul's idea in Philippians 2, where after Jesus condescends and takes on the form of a servant, God exalts him. And he bestows on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the glory Christ Jesus is asking to be restored to here. And of course, we know God does it. And so, in other words, when we take this prayer all together, what we find is that we see Jesus going from glory to glory. He's going from the glory of the cross to the glory of the ascension. That's the way in which he walks. And altogether, then, what we find is that what it means to have eternal life is to behold the glory of Christ. It's knowing God as he has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. So the question then for you and I today is, what type of glory are we seeking? Because what's true of all of us in this room is that we're all seeking glory. Every single one of us. The question is, are we seeking the glory that comes from man, or are we seeking the glory that comes from God? And if I can be honest with you, friends, For the past 2 weeks, knowing this day was coming, I was so very worried about the glory of man. I was so very worried about what you'd think. And if you'd like me, I'd be seen as a failure. What would my colleagues think of me? What would my friends think of me? I was worried about everything else. And the ironic thing is this passage is all about the glory of Christ. Because that's what sin does. As John mentioned, I have three beautiful children. And my middle child is named Molly. And if I was to come to my kids one day and I was to say, kids, look, mom's gone. You can do whatever you want. And I mean whatever. Play video games, try to craft a sled to go down the stairs, eat whatever you want, you know, terrorize our poodle, I don't care. Honestly, Molly would probably come to me and said, you know what, Dad, I'd really like to organize our markers. Because she loves to organize stuff. We were at Books A Million over at the Green and looking at books, and I said, sweetheart, it's time to go, and I look behind me, she's not there, because she had to stop to organize all the books. She couldn't leave them because somebody hadn't done their job. So imagine that she does that work. She organizes all those markers together, and then her older brother Haddon comes along, and he sees that Molly's gone, and he kicks them all out of order. Now, he would never do that because he's a sweet kid. But that's precisely what sin has done to us. It has disordered our affections. It has disordered our loves. And what we love is not what we should love. And what we love more than anything else is we love ourselves. And what this text is pushing us towards is to love that which is only worthy of all our love, and that is Christ Jesus. Notice the remaining request that Jesus makes in this prayer. He asks for God to keep us in his name, that we might be one. He asked that we might be kept from the evil one. He asked that we might be sanctified in the truth. And he asks that we might be with him. All that one day we might be with him to see him as he is, to see his glory. You see, all of these requests are locational. They're all about being kept in the Son. They're all about being kept from the world and kept in Christ Jesus. And in John 17:24, he says this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. If you're wondering what Jesus wants for you, what he wants for you is for you to be with him, and he wants you to see his glory. That's eternity. So you see, the prayer ends where we begin. We find that glory is not incidental to this prayer. Glory is at the very heart of this prayer. And as J.I. Packer notes, what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be to know God? What gets you up in the morning? We have no better reason to get out of bed than anyone else in the world than this, the hope of seeing Christ Jesus our Lord. But the problem is, we don't desire like we should. And nobody put this better than that wonderful Narnian C.S. Lewis, who once said, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Because as Aaron reminded us yesterday, the way we conquer sin is with a greater affection. The way we conquer sin is by beholding Christ Jesus. So friends, if eternal life is characterized by knowing God and by beholding his face in the glory of Christ, the only way we can do that is through seeing the face of Christ Jesus in the scriptures and, like our Lord and Savior, praying for God to show it to us day in and day out. Are we like Moses begging to see God's glory? Are our lives being ordered by the gospel? Are the things we love being ordered by the gospel so that the glory we seek is not the glory from man, but it is the only glory that comes from the one true God? Are we longing for, as Paul puts it, that eternal weight of glory that's waiting for us one day, that's beyond all compare? Because remember what Christ is doing here in this passage, friends. He's praying for his disciples, and he is praying for us because he is preparing them to live a life of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's precisely where we sit today. What we need more than anything is to hear and believe the words of this prayer so that we might walk out of these doors not aiming for the glory that comes from man, but aiming for the glory that comes from God. What is the glory of Christ? It's the radiance of who God is. And that's the stuff of life, from glory to glory, now and forevermore. You're dismissed.